Okay, good. Well, it's good to see everybody out there. Yeah, we got a little shaken up on Friday. I don't know if anybody saw Leo's sort of ironic post. A table, four chairs with one knocked over, saying, yes, Bakersfield will rebuild, you know. But actually, if you lived in Ridgefield, it was pretty significant. Apparently, Eve was studying with Susie, and Susie basically said, yes, she wants to be a disciple, she wants to get baptized, and then the earthquake happened, all right? So, I don't know. Satan's got something to say about that, or either that or God. I don't know. I don't know how to interpret that stuff. And for our campus group, we were having our Bible study there at Dagny's, and so we all kind of booked out of that building there. That was kind of interesting. But hey, you know. Yes, earth-shaking Bible study. There you go. Yeah. I'm a little sore today. I hiked up Alta Peak yesterday. It's like 11,200-foot peak, 14 miles, which wouldn't be too bad a hike, except it's totally covered with snow. So we're scrambling up the snow with sneakers and with my daughter's boyfriend, Cole. So I'm sore many, many different places today, but it's all right. So because we have a few first-time people here, I want to give just a really brief review of what we're talking about. We're talking about finding Jesus in the Old Testament, the idea from shadow to reality. There's a couple copies of my book back there if you're interested. And so Jesus said in John 5, 39 and 40, he said to the Jewish teachers, you diligently study the scriptures because you think by them you have eternal life. But basically, you didn't notice, they were all about me. And I explained, we can think of the Old Testament as a play. But it's a very unusual play because in this play, the actors have no idea what the play is about. But the audience, us who read the New Testament, can figure it out. And we looked at the example of Moses lifting up the snake in the desert. And of course, he was lifting up a bronze image, which was very confusing to Moses. But he had no idea because it was about Jesus. Because just like Moses lifted up the snake on the wooden pole, Jesus was lifted up on a wooden pole. And the snake representing sin, which is what Jesus bore in his body on the cross. And we saw many examples. We saw, for example, about Abraham. God asking Abraham to give up his one and only son on Mount Moriah, which is where Jerusalem was built. So Abraham offered his one and only son as a sacrifice on the same mountain that God offered his one and only son. And we saw the significance of the fact that Isaac carried the wood up the mountain to be used for a sacrifice. Saw lots of examples like that. All right, and then we looked at some prefigures of the Messiah, as some of the amazing details, like them gambling at Jonah's feet when he's about to offer his life as a voluntary sacrifice to save the Gentiles. And we saw Jacob, who was at the right hand of his father, became a slave in Egypt, and then was brought to the right hand of the king of Egypt, and all this symbolism. And then we looked a little bit at the sacrificial system. All right, and let's see. I went too far. Great. And we talked about the gifts. Remember in Hebrews, Hebrews 8, and again in Hebrews 9, it says that the priest gave gifts and sacrifices. And we talked about the gifts and the symbolism of the gift, the burnt offering, where they didn't clean the head, but they cleaned the body, and then they burnt them. Who's the head? Jesus. Who's the body? Us. And who needed to be washed before we could give a burnt offering? And how in Romans 12, it suggests that we give a burnt offering. In Ephesians 5, it says that Jesus gave a burnt offering. All these other things. And then we've gotten as far as the sin and the guilt offering. So that's where we're going to take it up now. Okay? So let's go to Leviticus 4, verse 1. I've said a couple of times that in the Jewish sacrificial system, there was no sacrifice for willful sin. And I don't know if we've read the verses that talked about that specifically. So Leviticus 4, verse 1. I asked last week if any of you have fallen asleep reading Leviticus. Almost everybody raised their hand. And I'm telling you, if you understand Jesus in the Old Testament, Leviticus really comes alive. Trust me. So anyway, the Lord said to Moses, say to the Israelites, when anyone sins unintentionally and does what is forbidden in any of the Lord's commands. In other words, the Jewish system only provided forgiveness for unintentional sins. And that's an individual unintentional sin. And then in Leviticus 4, 13 and 14, it says, if the whole Israelite community sins unintentionally and does what is forbidden in any of the Lord's commands, even though the community is unaware of the matter, when they realize their guilt and the sin they committed becomes known, the assembly must bring a young bull and make a sin offering. So again, whether it was a communal sin or whether it was an individual sin, it was an unintentional sin that these sacrifices were for. You know, I think I might have mentioned this, we did a debate with a Muslim imam, Shabir Ali, and a Jewish rabbi, Shmuley Boteach, and my friend Doug Jacoby. And one of the issues they had, one of the questions that came up is, to our Jewish friend Shmuley Boteach, Doug pointed out that there's no sacrifice for willful sin in the Jewish system. And Shmuley acknowledged that immediately. And so Doug asked him, so how do they get forgiven then? And he said, well, through repentance. So forgiveness of willful sin has only come always through repentance. All right, so let's talk a little bit then about the sin offering. The sin offering is described right there in Leviticus 4. The sin offering was for sins and offenses committed against God. So we have the sin offering, which is for sins against God. And then they had the guilt offering, which was for sins committed against your fellow Christian. Now, I already see a couple of glazed eyes out there, like, why is this interesting, okay? Just trust me, okay? Let's look at it. Because, again, all these things point to what we have in Christ. And the lessons really were intended all along to be for us. So, in this sin offering, which was for sins committed against God, first of all, the instructions were to lay your hands on that animal. All right? In other words, symbolically then, the sin that I committed is now on this animal. Now, in the burnt offering and the other offerings, the priest killed the bull or the lamb. But in the sin offering, the person who committed the sin killed the lamb. We understand the significance, right? Because Jesus is our Passover lamb. And for the sin offering, the lamb had to be unblemished. If there were any wounds or injuries or any imperfections, they couldn't use it. And Jesus, of course, is also an unblemished lamb. So they laid their hands on there. And on Isaiah 53:6, it says, the Lord has laid on him the sins of all of us. So again, they laid their hand on the animal. And then they killed the animal. In Matthew 27:25, when the people, basically, Pilate said, why should I kill this guy? Let me execute Barabbas. They said, no, we really want you to execute Jesus. And then they said, let his blood be on us and on our children. Right? Right? And then in Acts chapter 2, he said, God has made this Jesus whom you crucified. So our sin offering, who killed our sin offering? We did. Yeah, we've been doing a couple studies this week with some of the campus guys. And we're doing that first study in the Jesus series that we've been doing. And one of the points we made is that, Peter gets up in front of the people and said, you all are guilty. You all killed the Savior. That's what they said. And symbolically, when they said, let his blood be on us and our children, they were speaking for us. We killed Christ. Hebrews 13, 11 through 13. Let's just read that. We're going to be back in Hebrews hopefully next week, doing Hebrews 9. All right. Hebrews 13, 11 through 13. It said, the high priest carries the blood of animals into the most holy place as a sin offering, but the bodies are burned outside the camp. And so Jesus also suffered outside the city gate to make the people holy through his own blood. So when the person first laid their hands on the sin offering, and then they killed the sin offering, what they did was they took that animal and they carried the body outside the gate. And where was Jesus killed? Outside the gate. Why? Because Jesus is a sin offering. And that's what they would do. Hebrews 11 really makes the connection. Next is the guilt offering. Now the guilt, we could talk about the red heifer sacrifice, but I'm going to not do that. We could talk about the guilt offering. Now the guilt offering was different. The guilt offering was for offenses committed against your fellow Christian. All right? David said in Psalm 51, he said, "Against you, you only have I sinned." Well, that's not true. Now, by the way, there are things in the Bible that aren't true. Did you know that? There are. Right? For example, in John chapter 9, the guy says, "We all know that God doesn't listen to the prayer of sinners." That's some guy. It's not true. God hears the prayer of sinners. And David, in his anguish, he says, "Against you, you only have I sinned." But I'm sure later on, if he was reading in Leviticus 5, where it talks about the guilt offering, well, I guess actually, maybe I did sin against Bathsheba. I think he sinned against Uriah. I think he sinned against a lot of people. And so the details of the guilt offering tell us a few things. For one thing, with the sin offering, there was individual sin, and then there was group sin. So we could, as a fellowship, sin against God, and we have. Yes? Or we could individually sin against God. But when you're sinning against another person, there was no such thing as group sin against a person. It was always an individual. All right? So if somebody is sinned against by somebody else, it's an individual thing. There's no such thing. In other words, the point of the guilt offering is you need to take responsibility for the sin you committed against the other person. Another thing is, when they gave a guilt offering, they had to make... I heard too strong an amen over there. I don't know. Do you have somebody in mind? I heard that. And Blaine's like... Something happened this morning. We'll ask later. We'll find out what happened. I'm sure. Jan and I have many stories like that, too, I guarantee you. So what is it about Sunday mornings? You know, let's just... You know, things happen Sunday mornings to Christians sometimes. Let's just be honest about it, all right? Yeah. Another thing is, unlike with the sin offering, before you made the guilt offering, you had to make restitution. That reminds me in Matthew 5, where it talks about that. If you know you sinned against your brother or sister, you go talk to that person, and then you come and bring your offering. In Isaiah, let's read Isaiah 53, verse 10. Again, hopefully after we go through the drink offering and the grain offering and the fellowship offering and the burn offering and the sin offering and the guilt offering, when you're reading the New Testament, you'll notice which one is being mentioned. A lot of times, we just assume every reference to sacrifice in the Old Testament is about the sin offering, which... Admittedly, it's the most famous offering that Jesus made was a sin offering. All right? But actually, Isaiah 53, verse 10 is not talking about the sin offering. Isaiah 53. Hopefully, I'm not spraying you with too much information all at once. All right? Take some notes. Go to my website or the church website. You'll see the notes there. Kind of look at it, think it over. Or, you know, you could get a copy of my book. If you want to. All right, great. Isaiah 53, verse 10. "Yet it was the Lord's will to crush him and to cause him to suffer. And though the Lord makes his life an offering for sin..." By the way, the Hebrew there in Isaiah 53:10, it says, "Although the Lord makes his life a guilt offering." Isaiah 53:10. So I don't know why in the NIV they translate offering for sin. So Jesus gave his life not only as a sin offering, but also as a guilt offering. He will see his offspring and prolong his days. All right, and so for offenses against your fellow Christian. Okay, good. So next, I want to talk a little bit about the festivals. Now, in studying Jesus in the Old Testament, my favorite part by far is studying the festivals. One thing for sure is the Jews had a lot of parties. They had lots and lots of parties. For example, every Saturday they had to stop working. We're Americans. We work too much.
Amen.
Not all of us, but a lot of us, we just work too much. Why do we work so much? What are we working for? You're probably, the day after you retire, you'll probably die anyway, right? And you worked your whole life to get, I mean, I've known people this happened, right? They work their whole life to save up their retirement, and then they die. Wow. That was a great plan. I mean, we work too much. And God had a habit of telling the people to stop working. Now, not to just sit around and, you know, twiddle their thumbs, but to experience the joy of a relationship with Him. So every Saturday, they had to stop working. And then every 7 years, they had the Jubilee year. And God said, don't even plant crops in the Jubilee year. I'm not making up, but Leviticus 25, verse 4. I mean, almost this entire lesson is coming out of Leviticus, all right? Leviticus 25, verse 4. In the seventh year, He said, the land is to have rest. Well, not only did the land rest, the people rested. And He said, for that year, do not sow your fields, do not prune your vineyards, and do not reap what grows on its own, or harvest the grapes of your untended vines. And then every 70 years, they had a Jubilee year. So it basically, they'd have 7 Sabbath years, and on the 50th year, He said, now go 2 years in a row without working. All right? And is it because God wants His people to be lazy? No, it's because He wants them to take the time out from their busy life to fellowship with Him and to fellowship with one another. All right, some of us are working too much. Some of us are working today, and they should be here, and they're not. We talked about that on Wednesday. All right? And so the Jews basically stop working on Saturday. By the way, it's not a sin. But the Christians do not have a Sabbath in the sense that the Jews did. So it is not a sin, for example, to work on Sunday. All right? So, you know, you come to church and you go to work. That is not a sin. So we're not under the Sabbath. In fact, in Colossians 2, God specifically says we're not under the moons and the Sabbaths and all those things. All right? However, if the Jews needed to be forced to stop working and to be forced to just appreciate what they have in God, maybe we need to stop working sometimes and appreciate what we have in God. All right? Now, the Jews, so they had every 7 days they had to stop working. Then every 7 years they had to stop working. And then on the 50th year, stop for 2 years in a row. In addition to that, they had 7 festivals. And those are the ones up here. Now, they had 2 kinds of festivals. They had one-day festivals, like Passover, First Fruits, Weeks, and the Day of Atonement. And then they had 7-day festivals, where they had to take a 7-day vacation and stop working. And that was Unleavened Bread and the Feast of Tabernacles. So one thing I got from this, and I'm telling you, when I did this study, it changed my life. It really changed my life. I decided from now on, I'm going to enjoy being a Christian. And if people around me are not enjoying being a Christian, I don't care. I'm going to enjoy being a Christian. You know, God is our Father. He's our mother too, but He's our Father, okay? And as a parent, what do you want for your kids? Do you want them to work 80 hours a week?
No, you want your children to enjoy a fruitful life. I mean, why do you bring kids into the world? So you can indulge yourself? No.
So I know this is a double negative, but I refuse to not enjoy being a Christian. I refuse. And when tough stuff happens, I just make sure I'm enjoying being a Christian. Is there hard work for those who are in the kingdom? You bet there is. We work hard. We were talking about that, Dara and I, on the way to church today. And, you know, it says, you know, don't grow weary in doing good, for in due time you'll reap a harvest. We work hard. We work really hard. All right? But, you know, the message of these, and I'm going to go into the details, the individual feasts and the meanings of them and the prefigures and the foreshadows and the cool parallels and all that really cool stuff. But the big message is this. Folks, God wants us to enjoy being a Christian. He wants us to experience the pleasure of being forgiven, of having a relationship with Him. All right? So now let's go through some of these festivals and the symbolism. Oop, probably point that way. There you go. Great. It's really bad when you point at the screen. That really shows you're confused. All right. The Passover. Exodus 12, 24 through 28. Now, I did spend a little bit of time talking about the symbolism of the Passover 2 weeks ago. Because Jesus is our Passover lamb and all that. But basically, God told the Jews every year to take a day to stop and remember that they were in bondage. All right? And basically, you know, we call it the Last Supper. We should probably call it the Last Pesach or Passover. Because it is not a coincidence that Jesus was celebrating the Passover on the night he's betrayed. And really, the Passover in the Old Testament, the Lord's Supper, in the New Testament. And the parallels are many, including the bread and the wine and all those things. So anyway, in the situation in the Passover, all the male children, the first male children, were under a death sentence. And we too, because of our sin, we were enslaved. And we were under a death sentence. What was the solution? To kill a lamb. What kind of a lamb? A perfect lamb. A perfect Passover lamb. And take the blood of that lamb and put the blood of the lamb on the wooden beam above your door, which is, of course, like Jesus, whose blood was shed on a wooden beam so that we could have freedom from sin. So the event is a foreshadow of the Lord's Supper, and it's also a foreshadow of the death of Jesus. The blood of the Passover lamb saved the firstborn of Israel from physical death. The blood of Jesus shed on the cross saves us from spiritual death. The Passover freed Israel from slavery, physical slavery. Jesus' death frees us from spiritual slavery. The Passover required an unblemished lamb. Jesus is an unblemished lamb. 1 Corinthians 5, 7 and 8. There's all kinds of stuff about Jesus being a Passover lamb. 1 Corinthians 5, verse 7 and 8. Great. It says here, get rid of the old yeast. And what did we say yeast is symbolic of? Sin. Remember when they made the grain offering? They put salt in there. They put incense in there, but definitely no yeast, because yeast is symbolic of sin, which spreads throughout the dough. All right, I forgot what I was reading. 1 Corinthians 5, 7 and 8. It says here, get rid of the old yeast so that you may be a new unleavened batch, as you really are. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Therefore, let us keep the festival, not with the old bread leavened with malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread. And by the way, as you know, maybe you don't know, in the Passover, they used unleavened bread. Now, the reason they used unleavened bread is because they had to get out of there, that amscray, real fast, right? So they didn't have time to put leaven in their bread. But of course, for us, We use unleavened bread as well when we do the Lord's Supper. I don't think you'd go to hell if you use leavened bread. You know, I remember one time they passed a loaf of bread around. You know, I don't know. Whatever. But we use unleavened bread, all right? Because it's symbolic of the fact that as we consider the death of Jesus, we should consider our sin and try to drive the sin out. All right? So basically then, the Passover is a foreshadow of our being freed from slavery to sin in the death of Jesus. There's a few other things. For example, when the Jews did the Seder, which is the ceremony the night before the Passover, there are several things. For example, they would have different cups. I don't know if you ever noticed, but if you read in one gospel account, it says Jesus gave them the cup before the bread. And another account, he says he gave them the cup after the bread. I don't know if you ever noticed that. I just thought, man, that must be some kind of a contradiction. But actually, no. They had three cups. All right. And by the way, after the supper, they took the third cup, and the Jews called that the cup of redemption. All right. So, but by the way, during the supper, before the bread, they also had another cup, and there's all that symbolism, the cool stuff there. And also, another thing about the Passover is they're not allowed to break the bones. Now, I don't know about, you know, we Americans, we're kind of finicky. But in most cultures, the best part is the stuff inside the bones, right? Our Spanish culture friends and all, yeah. But, and so they always would break the bones because the best part's in the bones. But he said, no, when you take the Passover, don't break any of the bones of that lamb. Can you think of a Passover lamb whose blood was shed on a wooden beam, whose legs were notably not broken? Right? Whose legs did they break? The two thieves on either side. But they did not break the bones of Jesus. So for 1,500 years, the Jews did this. They did the Passover. They didn't break the bones. Oh, the best part. Again, like we said in John chapter 5, Jesus said, the whole Old Testament was written about me. Sort of cool stuff. All right, remnants of salvation from death, salvation from slavery, no bones broken, bitter herbs. To remember basically the bitterness of slavery, to remind us that being in the world was not a good thing. All right, now the Feast of First Fruits. This is one of my favorites. So you have the Passover. Turns out the Passover is on the 15th of Nisan. Or I don't know if it's Nisan or Nisan, but it's Nisan. It doesn't sound right. It's like a car. So Nisan. So the 14th of Nisan was when Jesus was killed on the eve of the Passover. All right, and then the 15th of Nisan is when they had the Passover. Right? Because, and they killed, by the way, they killed the lamb on the 14th, which is when Jesus died. But then the 16th was the Feast of First Fruits. And the Feast of First Fruits is a foreshadow of the resurrection of Jesus. And I'm telling you, it is absolutely not an accident that Jesus was raised from the dead on the day of First Fruits. Why? Because Jesus is the first fruit from the dead. All right, where does it say that? Well, it says it in several places. Let's try, for example, 1 Corinthians 15, 20 and 21. I'm telling you, so much of the Old Testament, the sacrifices, the festivals, the laws, all these things are pointing towards Jesus, and we just don't even notice it, because first of all, we probably don't even read it. Hopefully you do, but maybe you don't. Hopefully you do. And also, we just don't have kind of the background to make some of these connections. By the way, the Feast of First Fruits is mentioned in Leviticus 23, 9 through 14. So let's read 1 Corinthians 15, verse 20 and 21. All right, 1 Corinthians 15, verse 20 and 21. But Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead also comes through a man. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all be made alive. Now, here's the thing. The Feast of First Fruits was a harvest festival. But it was a really weird harvest festival.
because it was a harvest festival that was celebrated when there was no harvest. It came in late March or early April, which isn't surprising because Easter, Passover, you know, kind of the same time, right? And there was nothing to harvest. But God said, when that wheat comes up and it's still green, cut some of it down, go all the way to Jerusalem and celebrate the harvest. Now, their neighbors must have thought, these Jews are really crazy because they're celebrating a harvest when there is no harvest. But we know why, because where does the harvest come from anyway? The harvest comes from the Lord. So it was the celebration of a harvest, literally, when there's no harvest. I'm telling you, their neighbors looked at those Jews and said, these guys are whacked out. Why are they going and celebrating a harvest? Because normally what you want to do is you want to protect your fields, right? That's what you normally do. They would abandon their fields, go all the way to Jerusalem, and celebrate the harvest when there was no harvest. But really, that only makes sense if you think about Jesus. Because Jesus was raised from the dead. Jesus is the first one to be raised from the dead. You say, no, wait a minute. Lazarus was raised from the dead. Yeah, and then Lazarus died, all right? You say, well, Enoch was raised from the dead. No, he wasn't. Jesus was the first one raised from the dead for eternity. And Jesus is the first fruit. Jesus is the promise, because that's what the Feast of First Fruits was. The Feast of First Fruits was a promise from God that the harvest is going to come in. And that's what the resurrection of Jesus is. It's a promise from God to us that we, too, will be raised from the dead. Not on the third day, but when Jesus comes back. That's pretty encouraging. Then they had the Feast of Unleavened Bread. That's one of those seven-day festivals. By the way, the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread was also the Day of First Fruits. So it was an eight-day festival altogether. They had the Passover, and then the Feast of First Fruits, which was also the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And what's leaven symbolic of? Sin. So if you have unleavened bread, what's that symbolic of? Being sinless. So for us, we too can celebrate the Feast of Unleavened Bread, because we are unleavened bread. How are we unleavened bread? Because Jesus has removed our sin. So basically then, if you want to spend time, you could look in Exodus 12, 17 through 19 and think, okay, whatever, nice little thing for them. But really the symbolism is that God wants us to celebrate a life without sin. Now that's something to celebrate, don't you think? Yep. Don't you think the fact that you've been forgiven of your sins, I think that's worth celebrating. I got a bunch of notes on that, but I'm going to move on. I've got to talk about two more feasts. Actually, three more. All right, let's talk about the Feast of Pentecost. Let me see. What happened on Pentecost as far as Christians know? The Holy Spirit was given, and salvation was announced. And basically, the gospel was preached for the first time. So of the seven festivals, probably the easiest ones to figure out the meaning would be the Feast of Atonement. I can figure that one out. All right. And maybe Passover, but the Pentecost, it's not super hard to figure that out. The reason it's called Pentecost is because it comes 50 days after the Passover. It's also called the Feast of Weeks, because it comes 7 weeks. Let's see if somebody can figure that one out. If you're 50 days after Passover, then you're 7 weeks after, I'll give you a hint. Oh, Feast of First Fruits. So it's called the Feast of Weeks because it comes 7 weeks after the Feast of First Fruits. And it's called Pentecost because it comes 50 days after Passover. And basically, the Jews had three harvest festivals. All right? And what that tells me is we need to celebrate when we have a harvest. I asked Susie permission. Because, you know, the bottom line is she's kind of the cost today, and we just might have a harvest festival. We had a harvest festival, what, about 7 weeks ago, Alan, and then we had the best carrot cake in history at the harvest festival, Paul's harvest festival. And I don't know about you, but I want to have as many harvest festivals as possible. So basically, that's the symbolism there. It's found in Leviticus 23, 15 through 17. And basically, it's a celebration of the harvest. It's a celebration that God has taken care of us. Let's read 1 Corinthians 3, verse 5 through 9. By the way, Paul, in the book of 1 Corinthians, Paul refers back to the different sacrifices and festivals and offerings all the time. All right, and you may not notice that, but you know, hopefully after this lesson, you'll notice it a bit more, right? 1 Corinthians 3, verse 5 through 9. What, after all, is Apollos? And what is Paul? Only servants through whom you came to believe, as the Lord has assigned to each his task. I planted the seed, Apollos watered it, but who made it grow? God made it grow. So neither the one who plants nor the one who waters is anything. So just so you know, if you're sharing your faith, you're nothing. Just kidding. Just kidding. All right? Yeah, and apparently Bridget Johnson shared her faith. And a lady she met just on the street is here this morning. I don't know where Bridget is. I'm sure she, yeah. But amen for that, all right? But just, you know, Bridget is nothing. This is a joke. It's a joke, right? What it means is those who plant and those who water are nothing compared to God, right? Because it all comes back to God. The Feast of Pentecost is about what God is doing. All right? And of course, we do the work. We do the planting. We do the watering. And Paul's not minimizing that. In fact, he's kind of celebrating it. But he wants us to remember where the fruit comes from. Right? So neither the one who plants nor the one who waters is anything, but only God who makes things grow. The one who plants and the one who waters have one purpose. And they will each be rewarded. So amen. Going to be some rewards. Bridget, you get a reward. Somebody give Bridget a card or something like that. Thank you for inviting her friend. Amen. Got it? For we are co-workers. We are co-workers in God's service. And you are God's field and God's building. Isn't that cool? You're God's field. It's the place he's planting the crops. And you're God's building. You're his temple. And we're going to learn about that when we talk about the Feast of Tabernacles. So then, Pentecost is a foreshadow of the day of Pentecost when the church began. And the first gospel sermon was preached in Acts 2:38. The physical harvest festival is a foreshadow of the spiritual harvest festival we have in Jesus. Two more. Perfect timing. Two more. Next is the Feast of Trumpets. If you have a Jewish friend, it's called Rosh Hashanah. Yes, you've heard of Rosh Hashanah. If you have a Jewish friend, they probably take the day off on Rosh Hashanah, right? Right? Yes? And it comes just a few days before Yom Kippur. Yom Kippur, Day of Atonement. All right, and so just like the Feast of First Fruits, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and the Feast of the Passover all come within an 8-day period. Similarly, Rosh Hashanah, the Feast of Trumpets, and the Day of Atonement, those things come in an 8-day period there. So the Feast of Trumpets is a foreshadow of the return of Jesus. Right? Can you think of a place where it describes the return of Jesus as a trumpet call? Yes? Matthew 25. This was a very important thing. Basically, for the Jews, it was a day devoted to repentance and reflection. The rabbis had a tradition. You see, they would celebrate the Feast of Trumpets the day after the new moon. All right, hopefully you know what a new moon is. But in case you don't, the new moon is when the old moon goes away, a little tiny sliver, smaller, smaller, smaller. And the next day you see a new one, all right, and it's kind of on the other side. So we don't even look up at the sky. But if you notice, the moon's on this side, and then the next day it's on that side. Do you ever notice that? You never noticed that. Well, next time, pay attention. Just kidding. Just kidding. All right. All right. So, all right. And so when it goes away on this side, and then it comes on that side, then they would celebrate the Feast of Trumpets, Yom Teruah, or Rosh Hashanah. All right. And the thing is, you couldn't predict it ahead of time. You know, plus or minus about 5 or 10%. They couldn't tell exactly the day that the new moon was going to come. So what they told them was, you need to be ready just in case it comes. So the rabbi said, what you need to do is you need to fast and pull an all-nighter. Just in case that day comes. Does that remind you what Jesus said about him coming back, right? You know, they're smart virgins and they're not so smart virgins, right? The smart virgins, they kept oil in their lamp. They were ready for Jesus to come at any instant. Let's say you're not saved right now. Let's just say, I'm not saying you're not, let's just say generically, people in this room, you're not saved right now. You're not ready for the Feast of Trumpets, all right? If Jesus came right back right now, you'd be in a big problem. So I say, you take care of that. You take care of that quickly. I remember a friend of mine, David, we're studying, and I said, do you want to get baptized? He said, yeah. And he said, I said to him, so when do you want to get baptized? He said, I'm thinking maybe next September. And we're studying with him a few weeks later, and I said, David, do you want to get baptized? He said, yeah. I said, when? He said, I think next month. Not ready. And then a couple weeks later, I studied with him, and I said, David, do you want to get baptized? He said, yeah. I said, when? He said, tonight. Amen. Good timing. Good timing. You can wait till tomorrow, but don't get in a car accident, okay? All right? So the message of Rosh Hashanah, the message of the Feast of Trumpets is, we need to be ready for Jesus to come back. All right? It's in Leviticus 23:23-25. Let's read Matthew 24:36. A lot of great messages in these festivals in the Old Testament. These boring festivals that you fell asleep while you were reading about them. Matthew 24, verse 30 and 31. Says here, Then will appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven. And then all the people of the earth will mourn when they see the Son of Man coming in the clouds. Now, why are these people going to be mourning? Because they weren't ready. You know, I've been sharing a lot on campus. I couldn't tell you the number of people. I say, hey, you want to come to a Christian group? They say, I'm good. I'm thinking, no, you're not. Now, I don't know this person. So maybe they are. But honestly, let's just be honest. They're probably not. I'm good. I'm telling you, when Jesus comes back, they're not going to be saying, I'm good. They're going to be, oh, my God. What do I do? Too late. When Jesus comes back, it's too late. It's just like with the ark. You know, Noah said, hey, help me build the ark. He said to his neighbors, help me build the ark. We got a flood coming. He preached for 100 years. No one responded. They laughed at him, just like they laugh at you sometimes. Right? But I'm telling you, when it started raining, the door to the ark was shut. And they didn't open up that door. It's like, your chance already came. So I'm telling you, if there's any festival you want to pay attention to, it's the Festival of Trumpets. Because when that trumpet blows, we're going to be like, ha-ha! That's so amazing! Right? Imagine. It's like, wow, it's actually happening. I mean, I believed it, honest. Well, I didn't believe it, but honest, I did believe it. Because let's be honest, all of us sometimes doubt a little bit. Come on, let's be honest. All right, come on. All right, but when that trumpet blows, we'll be like, oh. But so many people. So that's why the Jewish rabbis said, we need to be ready. And that's why they would pull an all-nighter and fast day before, because you don't know the day. We're not sure. There's that 5 or 10% chance it might come the sooner than you thought. That's the deal. You know, in 2 Corinthians 13:5, Paul says, examine yourselves to see if you're of the faith.
Are you one of the virgins with oil in your lamp? Because when the bridegroom comes, you can't borrow oil from your neighbor. It just doesn't work that way. Last one. Maybe the best one. How about the Day of Atonement? Maybe I don't have a slide. I don't have a slide on the Day of Atonement. That's all right. Yom Kippur, Day of Atonement. Yom is day. Kippur is atonement, the Day of Atonement. All right? Actually, you know what? I'm going to talk about the Day of Atonement next Sunday. I'm going to skip the day. Are there no more slides? Can you try from there? Oh, okay. I'm going to skip that. I'm going to do that next Sunday. Can we go to the next one? Great. Yes? No? Maybe so? Yes. There we go. Feast of Tabernacles. All right, so we're going to talk about the Day of Atonement because bottom line is that's Hebrews 9. And that's my lesson next Sunday is Hebrews 9. So I'm skipping all my notes here. I'm going all the way. Here we go. To the Feast of Tabernacles. Now, for the Jews, the Feast of Tabernacles was kind of like Christmas. Because, you know, we just say the holidays, right? If somebody says the holiday, you don't think that's Easter. You don't think that's the 4th of July. And so if you read in the book of John, it'll say Jesus was in Jerusalem at the festival. You think, what festival is that? I guarantee you, it's Tabernacles. Because that was the Jews' favorite festival. And basically, it was a camping trip. So what they did was for 7 days, they built a booth, a little booth out of flimsy materials. And they'd go out away from the city, and they would just sort of go camping. And it was a reminder of living in booths in the desert when they were wandering in the wilderness. Now, wandering in the wilderness, I mean, some people don't like camping. Some people don't like camping.
Come on.
All right?
Talk about it.
But camping is a very spiritual thing. It's a very biblical thing. So those who don't like camping, I don't know. It's in the Bible. Okay? And the purpose of this was to just remember Jesus living amongst his people. Because I'm telling you, when they were in the desert, that was the glory days of the Jews. Because, you know, they have 3 tribes in the north, 3 tribes in the south, 3 tribes in the east, 3 tribes in the west, and right in the middle of the camp was the tabernacle. And during the day, there was the pillar of cloud. At night, there was the pillar of fire. And one thing for sure is, they knew God was living among them. And they were God's special people. That was pretty awesome. So basically then, the Sukkot, the Feast of Booths, also called Feast of Tabernacles, was basically stop working and just celebrate that God lives among you. Well, guess what? We are God's tabernacle, are we not? In fact, we saw the thing just earlier. We're God's field, but we're also his building. The details are found in Leviticus 23. Basically, it's go out and have a camp out with God. The message is we need to spend time celebrating being in a relationship with God. So to me, I'm into the first fruits. That's pretty awesome. But my favorite festival to think about is Tabernacles. And by the way, whole chunks of the book of John happen during the Feast of Tabernacles. And that's not an accident. John 7, 37 through 39. The entire section from John 7 through 9, and also possibly parts of John chapter 10, are happening during the festival of tabernacles in Jerusalem. John 7, 37 through 39. And if you understand that, it makes a lot of stuff in the book of John make a little bit more sense. Jesus said, I'm the light of the world. And during the Feast of Tabernacles, they had the light ceremony. All right, and they also, 6 of the 7 days, they had the water-carrying ceremony. But on the 7th day of Tabernacles, they didn't do the water-carrying ceremony. And it was on that seventh day, the last day of that feast, that Jesus said this in John 7. What did I say? Verse 37 through 39. Great. All right, here we go. On the last day and greatest day of the festival, the day they didn't do the water festival, Jesus stood and said in a loud voice, "Let anyone who is thirsty come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as Scripture said, rivers of living water will flow from within them." He's talking about the Holy Spirit. Because we are the tabernacle of God, if we're Christians. God dwells in us. Is that something to celebrate? Yes. And you can have the Feast of Tabernacles anytime you want. Like, right now. Or you could have a thing called a quiet time. Or you could just stop what you're doing and say, God lives in me. That's pretty good stuff. You know, it says in John 1:14, the Word of God became flesh and lived for a while among us. Actually, that's not what it says. It says he tabernacled among us. God came and he lived among us, and he says, I'm going to go. I got to go. It's better if I go than if I stay. Why? Because then I'm going to send the Holy Spirit. And that will be those streams of living water. You know, Moses brought water out of a rock. That's pretty good. But God, through Jesus, is going to give us our personal water ceremony every single day. So to summarize, we need to celebrate being a Christian. It's pretty awesome. So every once in a while, you need to go out and have a Feast of Unleavened Bread. And then after that, maybe go out and have a First Fruits Festival. And then maybe Passover. Or, you know, maybe kind of check out your life, get ready, clean out the house, you know, and then have a Feast of Trumpets. Or next week, you can just celebrate your atonement. That's pretty good. Or maybe best of all, we could celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles, which reminds us that God lives in us. Thank you very much.